Our text for this morning is found in Acts chapter 2, reading verses 36 through 41. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words they did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's pray before we begin our message. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to preach, even to an empty congregation, yet through live streaming, we can reach all of them. We thank you for that blessing. We pray, Lord, that you might use this time to minister through your word, and you might bless the ministry of the word. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might open the words of the Bible to us, showing us their meaning, and especially their application to our lives. So, Lord, help us, and pray you send your Spirit upon us all. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our study of Peter's sermon, we have been considering the effect of his message. That message, what effect did that message have on the audience? In verse 37, we find that they were pricked in their heart. That is, they were cut to the heart. God had opened their eyes to see their sin. He had convicted them of their sin, and they became deeply troubled. They responded by asking Peter and the apostles, What shall we do? They were anxious about the state of their souls. They wanted to be delivered out of the state of sin that God had revealed to them. And so they asked Peter and the apostles to help them. What shall we do? In verse 38, Peter gave a direct answer, and he told them what to do. He said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, we broke down this verse into three parts, two imperatives and one promise. The first imperative is to repent. The Greek verb translated repent is metanoeo. And this literally means to change the mind. Here it is employed as a very strong commandment. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. A change of conduct in the sense of turning away from your sin. Repentance is a human responsibility. Something that we are commanded to do. It is a gospel commandment, and it's not optional. The eternal state of our souls depend upon it. Our Lord says, Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The second imperative is to be baptized. This commandment is not as strong and weighty as the command to repent. The command to be baptized is permissive and has much less force than the command to repent. The sense is, Repent and let each one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. In no way did Peter make baptism a necessary condition for salvation. Be baptized is not a condition in order to receive forgiveness of sins, but rather it is a public profession of faith, affirming allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. And baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. Buried in his death, in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, the third part of verse 38 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We identified the gift, singular, of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit as He indwells the believer. And we spent some time discussing the biblical doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we looked at the promise mentioned in verse 39. The promise is in direct reference to the previous verse, that is, in reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can consider the scope of this promise, which is unto you and to your children and to all those that are afar off. It's both to the Jews, their posterity, and to the Gentiles as well. We also consider the prerequisite for receiving the promise. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter was speaking of the effectual calling of God's elect. God extends His promise to whomsoever He pleases, and everyone who God calls receives this promise. This speaks of the sovereign grace of God. None will embrace Christ but those whom the Spirit persuades and enables. Without this mighty work of God and His irresistible grace, not one soul would be saved. Well, that brings us to today, to verse 40. We look at the final exhortation of Peter's sermon. And that exhortation is, save yourselves. And it's a very strong and forceful command. Now, after Peter's call for repentance and baptism, as we spoke earlier, he continued speaking to the audience, perhaps answering more of their questions. We're told, with many other words did he testify and exhort. There's an emphatic conjunction here that underscores this. And in addition to this, in other words, in addition to what Luke has already recorded, what Peter said, he says, and in addition to this were many other words. The word many, polos, indicates there were a lot of things that Peter said that Luke has not recorded for us. There was a great number of other words that Peter preached. And Luke has given us only a portion of Peter's sermon. Under the moving of the Holy Spirit, he is reporting the essentials to us. But this tells us that Peter's message was rather lengthy. In fact, it's possible that his preaching continued throughout the day. And I don't think he was worried about how long he should preach. This was entirely up to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is at work, convincing man of their sin, convicting man of their sin, showing man's utter need of Christ, there's no time limit to preaching. Now today, preachers are worried about the attention span of their hearers. And they do all kinds of things to keep their attention, from crazy light shows and displays upon big screens and so forth, all to keep their attention. They don't want to lose the attention of their hearers. They don't believe in God's ordained means of grace to save sinners is preaching. Who would have believed that God grabbed hold of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the Word? Do we have that kind of faith when we pray for God to bless the preaching of the Word of God? Sermons have become today mini sermons, homilies, short devotions, and preaching has been supplanted by entertainment and music. This is what keeps people coming to the church. Preaching has taken a secondary role. It's no longer the priority. But preaching is the God-ordained means of saving sinners. Not entertainment. There can never be any substitute for the proclamation of the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." If we are beseeching God for revival, and I believe our church prays regularly for revival, then we are necessarily asking God to restore the priority of preaching. For revival has always been accompanied by the primacy of preaching. Well, secondly, let's consider how Peter presented these many words, these many other words, to the audience. We're told that he did it by testifying and exhorting. With many other words did he testify and exhort. Now, these words are interesting, these verbs. The Greek verb translated testify, dia martyromai, is an intensive form of martyromai, which means to bear witness. But here it means more than bearing witness. It means to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. It includes the aspects of urging and warning. Here the sense is to give a strong warning. It's to exhort with the authority in matters of extraordinary importance. There's an earnestness in this verb. The other verb is translated exhort as parakaleo. It is an intensive form of the verb kaleho, which means to call. Now, with this preposition para compounded to it as a prefix, it literally means to call to one side. And here, to call to one side in order to admonish and to strongly urge. It's a description, again, of an earnest pleading with the audience. And very significant is the imperfect tense of this verb parakaleo. It means that Peter... This imperfect tense means continual action. It means that Peter kept on urging them. He continued to make an urgent appeal to the audience. And we are told what he was urging upon them. When you look at the text, he said, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." That is the essence of Peter's warnings and pleadings. He said, "Save yourself," or "get saved." In the Greek, the verb to be saved, sotheta, is an aorist imperative. The aorist imperative, as we've seen it before in our study of Peter's sermon, gives to this command a sense of urgency and a sense of determination. This command is also in the passive voice. So more accurately, it should be rendered, "be saved," which implies that salvation is the action of God upon those who repent and believe. Well, let's consider this verb, to save, sozo. It means deliverance, to rescue from danger or from destruction. And there is a sense here of mortal danger, which we need deliverance from. Our souls are in mortal danger. They are in eternal danger apart from Christ. For God's judgment and wrath abides upon the sinner apart from Christ. So the verb to save also is not just deliverance. It is the sense of preservation as well. It denotes both deliverance and preservation. Be saved is a call to repentance and faith. The two are inseparable and describes man's responsibility in responding to the gospel. They are both gospel commands. Everyone is accountable and responsible to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 38, Peter emphasized repentance because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. Twice he indicated that they were compliant in participation in this murder and crucifixion. He said to them emphatically, "Whom you have crucified." They killed their own Messiah. They were culpable for his death and needed to repent of their sin. For God's wrath and judgment hung over them. Their souls were in mortal danger. The one whom they crucified was now exalted at the right hand of God, sovereignly reigning with all power and authority. Now, when Peter exhorted his hearers, "Be saved," he was pointing back to Joel's prophecy, where he quoted the words of verse 21, if you remember, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was an exhortation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for those who wish to escape the judgment of God. There is hope for all those who have lived in rebellion to Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this opens the door of salvation to everyone. Everyone who repents and believes and calls upon the Lord. God has opened the way of salvation to all people. In the Greek phrase translated, "whosoever" here, pashasan means everyone who, or all whoever. Everyone whosoever calls on his name, who confesses him as Lord, will be saved. This is a divine promise. It's a promise of God, and it is offered to everyone. To call on the Lord implies to call on Christ. It amounts to the same thing as to believe in Christ for salvation. And here the Lord means God. But Peter clearly declared in verse 36 that God made Jesus both Lord and God, Lord and Christ. When the believer calls upon the Lord's name, he calls upon Christ. Now, in this final exhortation to be saved, Peter specifically mentions being delivered from this untoward generation. He characterized the age as a corrupt generation. The Greek word translated untoward means crooked or bent. The exact opposite of straight. Metaphorically, in a moral sense, then, it means wicked, perverse, or corrupt. Further, crooked is made emphatic by means of a second definite article. For you Greek students, this is a restrictive attributive. So the sense might be saved from this generation. I mean this crooked generation. Emphasizing the wickedness of the generation. Be saved implies that the crooked generation was headed for destruction. Peter was specifically referring to the Jewish religion and their religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin and all their blind followers. This deep tradition of the Jews had a strong hold on the people. It developed into a perverse generation. The Jews at Pentecost were part of this generation. They were the generation that witnessed the coming of the Messiah, who refused to heed his words, who rejected and crucified him. Peter exhorted his hearers to break away from the power and the authority of these religious leaders. Leave these wicked people and be saved. Christ himself characterized them as a faithless and perverse generation and as an evil generation. In general, this is a call to be delivered from the corrupt and damning influences of society, from the grasp of a corrupt humanity. It's a call to come out from among them and be separate. Look at the corruption of our own country today. Homosexuality is accepted as a way of life and it cannot be challenged. Marriage is redefined according to man's wickedness. Sexual immorality and promiscuity are rampant. It's the norm of our society now. Abortion, they say, is a woman's right. They have a right to kill their own baby. Over 60 million abortions hang over our country. The family unit has disintegrated. The headship of the man in marriage is condemned. Motherhood is the imprisonment of the woman. There is no such thing now as absolute and objective truth. All things are relative. And religion must be pluralistic. There's no one true religion, such as Christianity. All religions must be accepted, except Christianity, for Christians are characterized as bigots. This is just a snapshot of our crooked generation. A Christian is incompatible with this world. The Apostle John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, typically, the term world refers to a fallen humanity, a humanity that is hostile to God. But here, I think John uses the term world, as he often does, to refer to a kingdom of darkness and the people that are under its dominion. The world is under the dominion of Satan. In John's gospel, he refers numerous times to Satan as the prince of this world. In 1 John 5:19, we read, "The whole world lieth in wickedness," that is, under the power and control of the evil one, is the sense in the original. As ruler of this world, Satan controls the world of politics, the world of education, and the world of entertainment, and so on. It is an evil system organized under the power and dominion of the devil. The world, then, is an inclusive term for all those that are in the kingdom of darkness. Now, under Satan's control, unsaved man creates his own godless rules. He will be his own god, will have nobody to rule over him. He creates his own godless value system, and he seeks his own pleasure. Everything about this present world system is anti-God, and it functions apart from God. For we live in a crooked and a perverse generation. Man in this world system ignores God and seeks to live a life independent of God. He has no time for God and does not want to think about God. As the psalmist says, God is of no consequence to him. He lives only for himself, for the things of this world, for the pleasures of this world. And to love the world is to seek the world's approval, the world's applause, to adopt its values, to crave its pleasures, and to follow its philosophies. People live for pleasure, profit, and position in this world. It's self-seeking and self-indulgent that is estranged from God. And each one of us was born into such a world and enjoyed living in such a world until God arrested us and saved us. It was God who called us out of this fallen and sinful world. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to be separate from the heathen. He said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." And Peter exhorted, "Be saved from this untoward generation." Now in verse 41, the next verse, we read that they were all baptized. If you consider this, that this was a public rejection of the authority of their religious leaders. And they would suffer the hatred and the scorn of their former teachers. They would have to change communities from those who hated Christ to those who loved Christ. When God saves you, you leave this world, you leave this crooked generation, and you join a new society, a society that is the church, the assembly of believers. Now, having said that, I'd then like to make a few observations in the last part of our message. Observation one. The Christian is in the world, yet he is not of the world. We need to understand our relationship with the world. The Apostle John says, love not the world. John does not say, abandon the world, live in seclusion like a monk in a monastery. Rather, he says the believer should keep himself from loving this world. Consider our Lord's intercessory prayer of John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Our Lord repeats himself and says that we are not of this world. That is, we do not hold to this world's principles, its values and philosophies, and we do not pattern our lives from the way of this world. We do not walk in the ways of the world. Our citizenship is not in this world. It's in heaven. That's our true home. Yet, we are in this world. Note how our Lord prays. He prays, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That is the evil one. Our Lord thinks it's better for us to remain in this world and to be kept from the evil one. Rather than taking us out of the world, our Lord would have us remain here in order to be sanctified. He desires that we are kept from the evil one, the evil of this world, and the corruption of this world, of this wicked generation. And even though this world lieth in wickedness, and we are assaulted with temptation on every side, yet it is better that we remain in this world. Do you realize that Moses and Elijah and Jonah all prayed to be removed from this world, to be taken out of this world, and that all three prayers were denied. Our sanctification in this world glorifies Christ. How could Christ's people do any good in this world if we were immediately taken into heaven after our conversion? There would be no display of the power of the gospel or of the victory over sin or faith and spiritual courage. It's our Lord's wisdom that we remain in this world and be kept from the evil of it. It's much better for us, and it's much better for the world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Now, my second observation follows on this, and that is, how is a Christian supposed to live in a wicked and perverse generation? Let me give you two texts. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Philippians 2:15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You see, this is our testimony to the world, to walk in this world as lights. That is, separate from the world, being adorned with the doctrine of Christ, with the graces disposed upon us, bowels of mercy, kindness, tenderness of heart, forgiveness, compassion, integrity and honesty, without any malice or vindictiveness. They look at our lives, and this is the light that shines. Faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to Christ, not being revengeful All these things are the light that shines from our witness and testimony to this world. So let your light so shine before men. Observation 3. To some, it's hard to give up their friendship with this wicked and perverse generation. But we're told that friendship with the world is enmity against God, hatred towards God. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And he's speaking of adulterers and adulteresses in a metaphorical sense. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You see, worldliness, friendship with the world, is spiritual adultery. To be a friend of the world is to betray Christ. It's infidelity to one's allegiance and commitment to Christ. But it goes further than that. It says to be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God. These are strong words. How strong is your allegiance to Christ? What is your relationship to the world? Are you living a double life and have gone a whoring after this world? Have you committed spiritual adultery against Christ? Now, a fourth observation is consider the danger of being too attached to this wicked and perverse generation. To gain the world is to lose your soul. Living for this world will result in losing one's soul eternally. It will result in forfeiting your eternal life. Matthew 16:25. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is obvious. There is nothing in this world that is worth losing our soul for. There is nothing worth more than our soul. I remember as a young man working on my PhD in a Big Ten school back east, having passed all the qualifiers, being the top of the class, having everything before me, the world at my fingertips, having professors somewhat fighting over me to be in their research group. I was on top of the world. And I remember. But I was spiritually dying on the vine. And I was taking my wife with me. And the counsel of a good, faithful pastor put things in perspective. And he told me this text: "What does it profit a man if he shall gain the world and lose his soul?" And that so haunted me. I resigned from that school. I withdrew. And I went back home to a church which I knew I could grow in the Lord. And everything else was in God's hands. But that was a defining moment in my life. And for our marriage as well. There is nothing on earth, nothing in this world, nothing that money can buy, no earthly pleasure that is worth the loss of our soul. All that is in this world is but temporal. It's fleeting. It's perishing. It fades away. But the soul is eternal. Let us not lose sight of this searching question from our Lord. Observation 5. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. The two are mutually exclusive, and they're diametrically opposed to each other. You cannot serve two masters. The Christian will love the one and hate the other, but he cannot love both at the same time. One will push out the other. You cannot travel both roads at once. Our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew 6:24, No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. To be converted is the exchange of one master for another. Before our conversion, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We served our flesh, this world, and the devil. But now we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We serve a new master, the King of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot serve Christ and this world at the same time. It's a vain attempt to do it. For love for Christ and love for this world are opposites. So many Christians try to do the very thing that Christ said was impossible. They want Christ and they want the world too. They want to be friends of the world and the friends of God at the same time. Try as you may to blend the two together, your heart will be divided and you cannot serve God with a divided heart. So finally, our sixth observation, there is no spiritual treasure to be found in this wicked generation. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Our Lord said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay not up is a present imperative verb. It's a command to continue not laying up treasures on earth. Treasures are those things that are most precious and valuable to us. There are things that you save and you store and you hide away. What we love most is our treasure. And this reveals the state of your heart. What do you love most? Do we store treasure in heaven or do we store treasure on earth? Are we seeking after the things of this world? Its profit, its gain, its position, its pleasure, its power, and so forth? Or are we seeking after God, after the kingdom of heaven? Are we lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Do we love the world or do we love God? Is our heart in this world or is it with God in heaven? So I ask you, where are you storing your treasures? The treasure of this world will rot and decay. They have no lasting value. They will not follow you to heaven. We can take nothing from this life with us after we die. Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hands. But those treasures that are stored in heaven, where our true home is, where our true citizenship is, will abide forever and will be enjoyed for all eternity. Let me just say this in closing. If God has opened your eyes to see the wickedness of this generation, to see the sin of your life and the wickedness of your heart, and you see that God's wrath and His punishment abides over you for such sin, take heed to Peter's exhortation. He said, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture and pray that you will do with it as you have so ordained for it to do. We pray, Lord, that your blessing might be upon your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.